We're going to read some verses from Habakkuk chapter 2 and also from Habakkuk chapter 3. So we'll read just some verses from the beginning of Habakkuk 2 and then the first two verses of Habakkuk chapter 3. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, Write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. And at the beginning of Habakkuk 3, we read a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. Amen. And we know that God will add his own blessing to the reading of his inspired and infallible word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word from the Lord. And as we would think upon it now, may our hearts and souls be encouraged, and may we be encouraged to pray and to pray for revival. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth, meditation of my heart, would be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. Amen. In the verse 2, Habakkuk says, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk was obviously a man who had a deep burden for his people. But as he prayed for his people here, his burden was for the work. But it wasn't just for the work of Israel. The burden was for thy work. The burden was for the work that God had done in the midst of his people. So he wasn't merely thinking about a nation that was brought together as a result of great leaders. He wasn't thinking of a nation that was brought about as a result of lots of ideas that people could get around, people could support. He was thinking of a nation that was established by God. God had established this nation. God had put this nation in its place. And therefore, whenever he was praying here, he was praying for thy work, and he was praying that God would revive his work, not merely Israel as a nation, but that God would revive his work, revive the work that God had established. Whenever we think of all these historic events taking place as a consequence of the passing of our late queen, we are reminded over and over, and certainly I am reminded, that this United Kingdom is a uniquely favored nation in the world. And as we see so many of these ceremonies, as we see the manner in which power is transferred from one monarch to another, we are reminded that there is a shadow hanging over our whole nation, and it's the shadow of our incredible Christian and Protestant history. It's there all the time. Even in the secular world that we live in, you cannot get away from the fact that there are Christian principles at work underneath all of this. For example, the proclamation proclaiming the new king concluded with a call to pray, beseeching God by whom kings and queens do reign. King Charles III, he promised to grant Protestant and Presbyterian liberties to the Church of Scotland. And that takes us right back to the covenanting struggle and to those brave men and women who boldly stood alone and faced terrible persecution that they might have freedom of conscience. Our late queen lay at rest in St. Giles Cathedral, where John Knox preached the great truths of Scripture. And in all of these things, we see a faint light shining from the past into the presence. And it just highlights for us the work that God did in our nation in the past. And our nation was brought together, and our nation was constituted as a result of turbulent times, but yet God was at work in the midst of all of that, establish a witness here in these lands. And I think we can take Habakkuk's words here and we can apply them to the nation in which we live. Because Habakkuk was looking at his people. He was looking at a work that was failing, a work that was declining, but yet he recognized it was God's work. And he said, Lord, revive thy work. And we also live in days when the work that God has done in the past needs to be revived in the present. And we can take this prayer and offer it for our nation and for our people today, and we should. Revive thy work, O Lord. Let's first of all think about the burden. He was burdened to pray this because he was afraid. Do you see what verse 2 says, the very beginning of it? O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. He had heard what God had said, and he was afraid. And he was praying that the nation might be revived because he was afraid. God had spoken. God's words caused him to feel fear. Now, what was it that God had said? Well, in chapter 2, verse 2, God is speaking. The Lord answered me and said, so God is speaking. And what were some of the things that God had said? Well, he said in verse 5, yea also, because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell, and this is death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth upon him all people. Shall not all these take up a parable against him, and a taunting proverb against him? Woe to him that increaseth that which is not his. How long? And him that ladeth himself with thick clay, shall they not rise up suddenly, they that bite thee, and awake that shall vex thee, and thou shalt be for booties unto thee? And as you read these verses, we are struck with the fact that this is a prophecy of judgment. It's a prophecy of judgment. The judgment of God is coming upon Judah because of the sins that have been committed. Scholars believe that Habakkuk wrote his words after the reign of Josiah, after Josiah died, after the nation had witnessed great revivals, and then as Josiah's sons took the throne, there was a turning away from God and from the law of God. And as a consequence, judgment was coming. And if you look at chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, God actually had pronounced the means of judgment. And not only had said there will be judgment, but he had pronounced the means by which the judgment would come. He says in verse 5, behold, ye among the heathen regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. You know, you could easily take that verse out of context. You could say, oh, this is a great promise. God's going to work a work in these days. So wonderful. We wouldn't believe it, though it be told us. But it's not a promise of blessing. It's God saying judgment is coming. Because you look at verse 6, what is the remarkable work God's going to do? For lo, I will raise up the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And the horsemen shall spread themselves and the horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. And you read all of that and you can suddenly believe why Habakkuk said in chapter 3, verse 2, Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. We have witnessed a terrible decline in true Christianity amongst the British people. A most dramatic and profound decline. And we see it, yes, in the ungodly laws that have been passed at Westminster. But what Westminster does is just a reflection of what's going on in the hearts of people, hearts of men and women who accept all of this, are willing to go along with it. The flurry of ecumenical activity we're seeing at this time, and we've seen it with all of the things that are going on around the passing of the Queen, and it fills us all with a deep and terrible sadness. These are sad days. Therefore, we must pray with a burden, with a fear even. Lord, you need to revive your work. For if you don't revive your work, what's going to become of this nation? By God, which indicated that there was a better day coming. Habakkuk was praying for God to revive his work. He was praying for the Lord to revive his word. Because God said there would be a day when the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the world as the waters cover the sea. And I believe Habakkuk got a glimpse of that promise. He held on to it and he wouldn't let it go. And he said, Lord, you said you would do this. Will you not step in and revive your work? And that immediately tells us something about revival. What is revival? Revival, yes, is a work that is accomplished, first of all, in the hearts of God's people by the Spirit of God. But when God accomplishes that work, he lifts up his word. Revival is always a revival of the word of God. Had John Knox been standing in his familiar pulpit the other day, the message would have been different. Had Archbishop James Usher, the man who founded the Reformed Church of Ireland, been in St. Anne's, the message would have been different. Had Thomas Cranmer been Archbishop of Canterbury, now, remarkable man. But our bookshelves are not filled with the writings of John Knox, because while he was a scholar, he was principally a man of action. He was principally a preacher. He was not like John Calvin, his mentor and his friend. Calvin was this incredible scholar who wrote volumes, who lectured, and who has given us such a rich legacy of truth. Knox was not like that. Knox was a man, principally, he believed in the plainness and the authority of the Word of God, and it was his life's work to preach that Word. And it was the preaching of that Word presented in Scotland that made the Reformation in Scotland the deepest of all the reformations throughout Europe. But this promise that Habakkuk got, it was not just for Israel. It was for the whole world. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And when Habakkuk was praying for the Lord to revive his work, he did not realize the full import of what he was praying for, but he was not just praying for Israel. He was praying for what God would do through that one who would be born of Israel. Jesus Christ, through that one who would come as the Savior of the world, through that one whose apostles would spread the word into every nation under the sun, through that one whose message would still be preached thousands of years later. And yet the promise has not been fully realized, for there are still lands in spiritual darkness where Muhammad is revered and where little idols are worshipped, where godless secularism reigns, where Romanism, apostate Protestantism holds sway. Let's claim the promise. For God says, for the earth shall be filled with the glory of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Oh Lord, this is what you have said you would do. Let's believe it and not disbelieve it. Revive thy work, O Lord. But we have a bequest here. Ultimately, these words spoken by Habakkuk were a bequest. He is a man beseeching the Almighty. He is a man making requests. He is a man pleading and bended knee before the great King of the heavens and the earth. And he's praying with all of his heart and with all of his soul. And he's praying, Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years, make known in wrath. Remember mercy. I'm coming back to John Knox again, because I was thinking about John Knox this week with the Queen's body lying in state in St. Giles Cathedral. You know, John Knox was noted as a fiery preacher. He was noted as a man of action, a very forceful leader. But he was also noted as a man of prayer, a man with a burden for his homeland. He left Scotland as a really young man. He did not return for years, only for fleeting visits, because it was much too dangerous to be a Protestant preacher in Scotland. It was one of the most dangerous places in Europe to be as a Protestant. He served God very comfortably in Switzerland. In Geneva, he had his own church filled with people who had fled from Britain and had gone there for refuge. And it was a life of ease compared to what others were experiencing throughout Europe. He had a congregation that loved him. He had fellowship with the great John Calvin. He said that Geneva, there had been no place like it since the days of the apostles. It's a place of real blessing, where God's people mingled together and talked about the things of the Lord. He had passed his 50th birthday, so he wasn't what you would call a young man. But yet the call came from Scotland. It was such a dangerous mission, so dangerous that those who called him actually reneged on it. But he already had got the call and he wasn't going to turn back. And the reason why he wasn't going to turn back was because God put that burden. He had been praying for years for Scotland. He said this some years before he left for Scotland. He said, when writing to a group of friends in Edinburgh, "My own motion and daily prayer is not only that I may visit you, but also that with joy I may end my battle among you. By his grace," he said, "it shall not be fear of punishment, neither yet of death temporal, that shall impede my coming unto you." It is said of John Knox that he said to God, "Give me Scotland or I die." It was also John Knox who said, "One man with God is in the majority." Scotland was the most unlikely place in Europe to embrace the Reformation. Many, many Protestants had died. Many had suffered. Many had fled like himself. But yet, he went there boldly. And people gathered around him. And there was a huge swell of support that was so great that neither the Queen upon the throne nor the Catholic Church could stop the momentum. And the Church of Scotland was formed. It was a most remarkable story, a most remarkable work of God. You know, the kings and queens of our realm are buried in ornate places. Some of them have grand memorials. John Knox was buried in a car park. Like John Calvin, he didn't want any memorial. He didn't want statues. He said the people might worship it. Didn't want that. So there was just a stone plaque put on the ground. His name was engraved on it. His initials, I think. And then what did the authorities in Edinburgh do? I think in the 20th century, they tarmacked over the top of it. Nobody knows for sure where the great John Knox is buried. But when Her Majesty's cortege passed along the Royal Mail, the television commentators were saying, "John Knox's house." Whenever she was brought into St. Giles Cathedral, the minister said, "This is the very place where John Knox confronted Mary, Queen of Scots." He's still been talked about at great occasions because the work that he did left a testimony that no one can ever deny or erase from history. I think there's a lesson there that we can remember, a lesson that we can take to heart in these dark days. For I want to tell you something, however dark these days are, they are not as dark as those days were before the Reformation in Scotland or in Ireland or in Britain or anywhere else. And if God did a work in those days, he can do a work in these days. "Revive thy work, O Lord, in the midst of the years, make known in wrath. Remember mercy." You know, we need to let our lamp shine in these dark days. And this is the place where we let the lamp shine. It's the place of prayer. And let's pray with one heart and let's pray with a burden that God will in these days do a work in wrath, that he would remember mercy. Thank God we're coming to a merciful God, a great God, a good God. And let's pray that God would come and stir our hearts at this time. May the Lord bless and write these words upon all of our hearts and all of our souls.